We bow before you, Lord, very aware of our inabilities. We bow before you knowing that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So I pray, Lord, that as we would look into your holy text tonight, you would just help us to concentrate just for a few minutes and then conclude our worship time with singing this great song of Worthy is the Lamb, so that as we go into this coming week, there's going to be a sense of destiny and joy because you have a plan for us. And Lord, we're praying now that you will help us to meet people and then to share the gospel of Jesus. So Lord, in anticipation of our future event with you, which is so beyond words, bless us now for just a few moments as we look into Revelation chapter 4. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes, around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to open its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and are the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been butchered, had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of my right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests, or literally a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power to him be who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worship Him who lives forever and ever. This is the second vision of Revelation. The first vision of Revelation was chapter 1, verse 10, up to chapter 3, verse 22. That's the first vision. It is a composite whole. It is a vision when John was on the Isle of Patmos that he received from the Lord through the power of the Spirit. And this vision was an earthly vision. And he saw the risen, resurrected Christ walking among the lampstands, showing His majesty and His power and His glory, so much so that in chapter 1 and verse number 17, John says that I fell as a dead man. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, it begins differently. It begins now the second vision of John, and it's a comprehensive vision that goes at least through chapter 5, maybe even farther, but at least for this moment, chapters 4 and chapter 5. Now, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, the reason I want us to study chapter 4 and chapter 5 is really for three reasons. At least for me, these are the three reasons. Number one is the theme of the chapters is the throne of God in heaven. This is the theme. Over and over and over, you are reading about the throne of God. In fact, I think it is at least 12 times just in chapter 4 in those few verses. But the throne is spoken of throughout the entire Bible. It is now given to us in one chapter a description of that throne. But when you go throughout the Bible, you will see little phrases that sort of leap off the text that speak about the throne of God. David writes in Psalm 47:8, God sits on the throne of holiness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, the throne is high and lifted up. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1, the throne is like a sapphire stone, and it is above the heads of the cherubim. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the throne of the Ancient of Days is like a fiery flame. Jesus in Matthew 19:28 spoke of the Father's throne as the throne of His glory. And then here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 21, Jesus speaks of the throne as, quote, my Father's throne. So you will see throughout the Bible that there is this emphasis upon the throne. But now for the first time and through progressive revelation, we now have a comprehensive chapter that is given over to helping us see the throne room of God. The second reason I think it's important to study chapters 4 and 5 is because the throne room is the location of the first five hymns of the book of Revelation. The throne room is the location of the first five hymns of the book of Revelation. And there are a number of hymns. You will see it. Verse number 8, you notice the hymn of the four living creatures. Chapter 4, verse 17, you see the hymn of the 24 elders. Chapter 5 and verse number 9, you see a duet between the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then in verse number 12, you see joining the 24 elders and the four living creatures, you see just a number of angels that are around the throne that lift up their voices and sing. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, the final or the fifth hymn is a hymn in which it says, all creature, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth begin to sing this particular hymn. So you see it begin and it works its way through intensity, if you will, so that by the time you get to the fifth hymn, it's almost like here's verse 1 and here's verse 2 and here's verse 3 and here's verse 4 and verse 5. By the time you get to that, it is an incredible crescendo as they just power out, all creatures of the earth power out and begin to sing concerning the worthiness of God. It's interesting, in the two hymns of chapter 4 relate to the creation of God. The next two hymns of chapter 5, stanza 3 and 4, if you will, relates to the redemption of God, and the focus is on the Lamb. And then when you get to the final verse, which is verse 13 and 14, this final stanza or the fifth hymn, however you would like to see that, it's interesting that you have this celebration of both God and the Lamb. And you see that in verse number 13. Let me just look at 13 again. Every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This has huge implications to the deity of Jesus Christ and to divine worship. You see the Lamb receiving the very same adulation as the throne of God. So when you begin to put all of this together, you see the worthiness of the Lamb to receive divine worship. So I would say it's very important for us to grasp what is taking place here in chapter 4 and 5. And I would say thirdly, the final reason I would say to study chapter 4 and 5 is that in the throne room of God, I think it's so amazing, all of history has been written. And it is settled. And it even tells you who wins. Who wins? God and the Lamb. I think this is so amazing that everything that you're going to read in chapters 5 all the way through chapter 22, all of that is pre-written history. It is going to be in the hand of the Lamb. The seals are going to be opened. And all of it is celebrated because in the end, God is the victor. And so I think it's important for us to be able to take this particular book in our hand, and before we ever speak of the tribulation, the great tribulation, all the things that are going to come upon the earth, all of this has been written down and in a scroll and has been sealed and is given to the one who is worthy to open and to administrate all the activity that is going to take place, who is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read this in chapter 5 about the Lamb, this is more than a proclamation. It is a celebration because the Lamb indeed wins. Now, just a couple of verses to help us, to get us started, and then we'll have to pick this up in about 3 weeks, okay? In Revelation chapter 4, in verse number 1, the text begins in verse 1 the same way it ends in verse 1. You may not see that in your English text, meta tauta. After these things. And that is exactly how it ends in verse 1. After this or these things. You see, it's very important that you see what John is doing. In fact, if you just turn back to chapter 1 and verse number 19, Jesus said to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which are going to take place, meta tauta, after these things. You see, men and women, for us today, we don't get it the way we write. If you were to emphasize something in writing, what you do is you go to your computer and you click the B, which is for bold. Or you go to your computer and you click the I, which is italics. Or you have an underline. Or you can change the point and go from a 12 to a 14. In fact, now all of my messages now are the 14 point when I have them up there. So I can look down and I can see it. Used to be 12. I can still read the 8, but I can't do that publicly. I have to kind of squint and look down this way. But if you wanted to emphasize something as you write today, you have numerous ways that you can do this. But in the first century, there were just a few ways in which they could emphasize it. They could do it by word order. They could do it by creating a specific image in your mind, which is what apocalyptic imagery is all about, which really is carrying prophecy. But another way that can be done is through duplicating terms. And the duplication of terms as you read through the letter, oh yeah, he said that back here. Oh yeah, he said this over here. Oh yeah, he said that back there. You see, that is why it's so important to read a letter in context when we speak of the word. You can't just rip it from its context. So chapters 4 and 5 are really built upon chapters 1, 2, and 3 in a number of ways. But here is one of the ways. And so chapter 4 now highlights meta tauta twice in verse number 1 to let you know what he said way back in chapter 1 and 19, that now these are the after things. After what? I think Osborne is exactly right in his commentary when he says that meta tauta refers to the things of chapter 1 verse 10 all the way to chapter 3 in verse number 22. This is the first vision of John, and now after these things, all of these events of chapter 4 and chapter 5 begin to unfold. And look, if you will, here in verse 2 and 3. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, one set on the throne. And he who sat on it was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. It's interesting that John says, I'm in the Spirit, verse number 2. Immediately I'm in the Spirit. A voice comes, verse 1. After the vision, a voice comes. It's the same voice he heard back in chapter 1 and verse number 10, which is the voice of Christ. And the voice of Christ is inviting him to come up here. Now remember, apocalyptic imagery is extremely powerful and sometimes awkward. We're not building theological statements on the imagery. I said this to you last Sunday night as we studied Laodicea. Jesus is not saying, I literally vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is not literally standing at the door, outside of the door of the church, knocking, saying, I'm coming in. But it's an image to create in the minds of the readers that the church is functioning without the power of Jesus. Nor in 3:18, when Jesus says, come buy of me gold, buy of me clothing. He's not saying that Christianity is about a sale. It's not a garage sale. But it's an image that is connoting a truth. And so here in chapter 4 and verse 1, when the voice of Christ says to John, John, these things are finished. Now after these, I want you to come on up here, and I'm going to show you something, and you see this image of a door and heaven. I don't want you to build a theological thought on top of that. Some people say, well, this is the rapture of the church. I don't think so. I think this is apocalyptic imagery. And so we now clearly see a line of demarcation between vision number one and vision number two. Vision one is earthly. Vision number one is where John is seeing what is taking place with these churches. Vision number two is heavenly. The door stands open, and now you see John being invited into heaven. It's interesting. He says, I was in the Spirit. Same terminology as 1:10. He's in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy, if you will, which how Revelation ends, is in complete control of all that is taking place here. One significant thing to me as I look at verse number two is the term heaven. 274 times in the New Testament, we see the term heaven. 91 of those usages is in the plural, the heavens, and the heavens. One thing that's extremely interesting for the book of Revelation is in the book of Revelation, we have 52 usages of the word heaven, and only one time do you find it in the plural. All the rest, it's in the singular. As you note right here, the one time it's in plural probably is a carryover from either Isaiah or from Psalms, and that's chapter 12 and verse 12. But here we find the door standing open, and you hear the voice saying, come here, and there is a throne that is set in heaven. I love, again, Grant Osborne's statement on this when he says, since heaven is the dwelling place of God and the final home of the victorious saints, John is uninterested in the concept of multiple heavens. There's a reason for the plurality of the heavens, but that is not the issue here with the book of Revelation. And notice what it says in verse number 2. I'm in the Spirit, there's a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John seems fixed on not describing the figure that is upon the throne. He uses a participle without a pronoun, one sitting upon the throne. He's very careful not to give any kind of description beyond some stones, which is in verse number 3. In fact, you have three stones. He says this, there's a sardis and a jasper, a sardis, and then around the throne, like an emerald stone, you see this rainbow. I want to be very careful with this here, men and women. The jasper stone, maybe like clear crystal. It could be the sardis with a red, and the emerald has this deep green. It's interesting to me that the term rainbow is a rare used term in the New Testament on the Greek side. different even than the Septuagint when they speak of or translate rainbow. It's different. And the shape of it is unusual. It could mean, in verse number 3, there was a rainbow around the throne. It could mean that the actual rainbow was more like a circle when it went completely around the throne. And the throne is suspended. And if we were to take the language that I read to you a moment ago from Ezekiel chapter 10, that it says that it's a throne that is above the heads of the cherubim. So it could be this incredibly suspended, lofty throne in which Jeremiah speaks of that very thing in chapter 17. The glorious throne is how Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 17. But here you have this radiating from the throne, John writes, as colors. And if you can imagine, the only way that I can explain it is this. I remember when I was a student in 1980, we got to take a trip over to Egypt. So we got to be in Egypt about 3 days. And we stayed in Cairo. And from our motel room, we could actually look over and see the pyramids and the Sphinx. And so we would take trips over there for the few days that we were there. And I can't describe to you the most incredible sight to see these pyramids coming up out of the ground, the size of the stone, so amazing. And the question over, how did they do this? And the answer kept coming back, we don't know. And when you stand next to one of these pyramids and you just look at the size and the magnificence of this thing, I don't know anything on this earth. Maybe if you have been up there at Niagara Falls and you stood at Niagara Falls and you just saw all those millions of gallons of water just going, maybe there's something, or the Grand Canyon, maybe there's something in your mind that when you stand next to it, you just feel so small and really insignificant. Well, that's what John is trying to get across. He stands at the doorway and there's a throne room of God, and he looks at the throne, and what sprays off from the throne are these brilliant colors, which the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this, that God dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can ever see. There's something about the description of God in Revelation 4 that causes us to cower. It is no wonder that when we stand before God, every mouth is going to be silent. There is no words that could be expressed from our lips at that moment. So when I look at the text here in verse number 3, I think it's significant. So I'd be very careful with interpretation. Be very careful with going too far with the stones. I would feel most comfortable seeing the throne of God, like Isaiah 6:1, wherever God is, nobody else is there. When his train fills the temple, what that means is that no one human is in the temple in Isaiah 6:1. God is all by himself. And that's exactly what we see here. He is high, he is glorious, he is lifted up, he is majestic, and he is holy. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones you see 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold upon their head. It's interesting that you have the throne, and then you have a court that is seated around the throne. I think that most commentators like Beale Osborne and others are right in saying that John is drawing off of the imagery that his predecessor had, and his predecessor's name is Daniel. So I'd like you to hold your finger here and turn to Daniel 7, and probably after this I won't have much time to go farther. But if you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, I think you'll have the image that we see in Daniel 7 that shows up here in Revelation chapter 4. And notice Daniel 7 verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. Notice the plurality. I watched till all these thrones are put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That same concept is in chapter 5 of Revelation, of the angels. And then it says, the court was seated. Same terminology that you see here in Daniel 7, verse 26, where it says the court is seated. The court is seated and the books are open. So when you look at Daniel 7, the imagery that's here, the Father is seated, the throne is impressive. Thousands upon thousands, millions of angels are ministering. A court is seated and the books are open. And immediately your question is, who is in the court? It seems that these who ministered are the angels. And if I look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 properly and see that the angels, in distinction from the Son, the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to those who are heirs of salvation, whereas the Son is seated. There's a distinction there in Hebrews 1 that you always see the angels moving about and at work. You never see the angels seated. The second thing is the angels are never called elders in the Bible, ever. And of course, if we just stick to the locus of the book of Revelation, we do not see them called by that term. So when I look at Revelation 4, if you turn back very quickly, Revelation chapter 4, I see that they're called elders. Elders tells me two things. Number one, the first thing it tells me is probably not angels, for me personally. The second thing is, elders are in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, a representative group. They represent something. It could be the elders of Israel. Whenever the king wanted to make a decision, he brought the elders together. They are a representative group of the people of Israel. You see this in the church in Acts chapter 15, that the elders came together to discuss this council there at Jerusalem, how someone is saved. Do we need the law, or is it purely by grace alone? And so elders are always known as a representative group. So the question is, what group do they represent? And that's where the challenge comes. The next thing that I note in verse number 4 is that these elders are sitting. And again, to me, when you see sitting, you're going to see authority and rule. You will see this throughout the book of Revelation. One illustration would be the great harlot of Revelation 17. She is sitting on many waters. She is controlling the people. Religion will dominate in the early part of the tribulation. And so you will see this term sitting throughout the book of Revelation, and without fail, it is dealing with people who are in authority or someone is in authority. Also, it often connotes, not always, but it often connotes that a job is finished, and so that's why they are sitting. That may or may not apply here, but that can be found in the term. The next thing that I note in verse number 4 is that they are clothed in white robes. That is an interesting phrase to me. The himadiois, the garments, the white garments. As I say to myself, have we seen white garments before? Because remember, 4 and 5 are built off of 1 and 3. And the answer is yes. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse number 5. To the church of Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There it is. The same Greek term. They will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, and I will confess him with praise before my Father and before his angels. So you have that already there. So it would be very easy for me to see the elders here as a representative group of the church, of the people of the church. And the way they're clothed in white garments. Immediately, people will say to me, what about Revelation 7? Don't those tribulation saints have white garments? So let's take a look at that and see. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, if you will, verse number 9 and verse 13 and 14, you will see in English the very same terms that you see in English in chapter 4 and also in chapter 3. Verse 9 it says, "And these things I looked, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." There's the language in English. They have palm trees. Skip down to verse 13. One of the elders said to me, "Who are these in white robes? Where do they come from?" Verse 14. "Sir, you know, you tell me." He says, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Interesting that in chapter 7, every time you see the word robe, it's not the same as chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's the word stolos. It's a different, it's a long flowing robe. It's a robe of dignity. Very interesting to me. Turn back to chapter 6 and verse 11, where you have the fifth seal and those who were killed during the tribulation. And it says in verse number 10 that they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe, this is a stolos, the same as chapter 7, were given to each one of them and said to them they should rest a while. Now, I'll just stop right there because I don't want to belabor the point. I'm just saying that one of the most interesting studies I do personally in the book of Revelation is to mark the garments. And when I mark the garments of chapter 1, we find the Lord who is girt about the chest in a golden band with a garment down to his feet. It's interesting that the word used here is used seven times in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures relating to the high priest. That's chapter 1. It's the only time we find it in the New Testament, and it relates to Jesus, probably referring to his priestly ministry. But when you see the word garment in chapter 3 and how that is used in chapter 4, and then when you move to the tribulation saints in chapter 6 and chapter 7, that's a different type of garment. It's a different kind of array. Remember what I said to you, men and women, it's very important. Grammar is extremely important. Words are important because that is the way they connote images and thoughts to us, a reader, and they don't do it with footnotes, they don't do it with underlining and bolding and those kinds of things. So the connections are significant. Back to chapter 4, if you will. They are sitting, they are clothed, and they also have on their heads a crown. This is not a diadem. This is a Stephanus crown. But a Stephanus crown won by those in the Olympics or the Isthmian Games there at Corinth. Those were wreaths, Stephanus wreaths, that would eventually die. But notice these are crowns of what? What does the text say? They're not wreaths in the sense of made with something that will die, but these are wreaths of gold. They will last forever and forever is the idea. One interesting final note I would say here, and I'm going to have to land the airplane, but I would just say this, that notice this, there's 24 elders and there's 24 thrones. And many people have spent a lot of time saying, okay, 24 means this, 24 means that. Let me just say something to you, men and women. The only time we find the word 24 in the entire book of Revelation is when it relates to the elders. We have nothing else to compare it to. We never see that phrase in the New Testament, the 24 elders. So I would be very careful to apply any significance for me personally to that. If I cannot go and see a Bible reason for applying an interpretive thought, I don't do it at all. So the way they understand it is that it happens to be 24 thrones because that's what it was, all the way around the throne. It's to me much like verse number 8 where you have four living creatures. There's no real significance to four except there are four. Some have taken four, well, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They say, oh, you know, we really don't have scriptural precedent to do that. And there are good men that do that. It just causes me pause because when you start taking symbols and numbers and words and begin running a direction and there is not precedent within the Scripture, clear precedent within the Scripture, I would say you better be very careful. You do have, with the seven lamps, it says, this is the Spirit. So you do have that in chapter 1 and verse number 4. So you have it very clearly stated in 1:4 so that when I move here in verse number 5 of chapter 4, speaking of the seven lamps that represent the seven spirits of God, then I think we have, because of 1:4, a clear connection in the book of Revelation to understand he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So when I go through the book of Revelation, I'm going to be extremely careful with symbols and with numbers, and it's going to be very hard to move me off the precipice of meaning something unless I can find some real way to tie it together with a number or a symbol that's in the rest of the book of Revelation. So what do I learn from this? Let me just give you three things, and then we'll sing, okay? One, this is what I learned. The throne room of God is the place that controls all of history. I read to you 4 and 5 for a purpose, because this is the second vision, and this is where the scroll is, and this is where the seals are, and this is where history has been written, and it is controlled not by Satan. It is controlled by God. All of history is controlled by God. The second thing I would say is this, it's important, is the throne of God is also the center of worship. It's not only that which controls history, it also is the center of worship. When I become the center of worship, or a musical instrument becomes the center of worship, or what to do or what not to do becomes the center of worship, or the other things become the center of my worship, then I am really not worshiping the one who is in heaven. I must come and understand Revelation 4 and 5. Look at these five hymns and learn that I can sing about creation, I can sing about redemption, and I can sing to the Lamb as I do the Father. And the final thing that I learn is this. This passage makes it very clear to me that Jesus has the right to divine worship, as does the Father. And that's how it ends up in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, when they say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're in connection. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. And all God's people said, "Amen." Just to think of the way. Just thank you so much for the privilege of this Lord's Day. It's been so sweet to us. The world is so wicked. Our lives struggle with issues. There are family issues. There's financial issues. And so, Lord, to be able to just come apart for a few hours and focus on this pre-written history, and that in the end you win. Worthy is the Lamb. So, Lord, I pray that You would use us as a people of Christ to accomplish that which only You can do, and that You would bless us, and that we would have a strong witness in our neighborhoods, that the name of Jesus would go from our lips, not a forced thing, but just an overflow of our love. And Lord, I thank You for this church, for the missions efforts. And You know what's going to be happening as we think of the graduation on next Sunday. 18 graduates to go out. We think of what's going to be happening in China, Ukraine, other places. Lord, we just pray that wherever we're scattered, that You would bring us back to this place rejoicing in the kindnesses and the goodnesses of Your name.